The best advice I got throughout my whole life was when I was 14. The night before my first day in high school, my mom said, "Michael, come on over here." And she said, "Make sure you get on the right bus." And I was a wise 14-year-old, wise guy, a 14-year-old kid in Chicago. And I said, "Mom, look, I know the city." And she said, "That's not the bus I'm talking about." And I got, as a 14-year-old, a little bit anxious. I said, "Well, what bus do you mean? And she said, "The bus you're going to drive for the rest of your life. Only put good people on that bus. And only get on a bus that's driven by a good person. Because you'll never accomplish what you want by doing it alone. But you'll accomplish a heck of a lot more by doing it with great people." The best advice I got.
All right, you'll accomplish more by doing it with great people. You need a team, in other words. And so we're going to look at how Jesus chose his team. There's a book out by Jim Collins. It's called Good to Great, and he talks about getting the right people on the bus as you do your leadership strategy. So we're going to see who Jesus considered the right people. Even Jesus, the greatest person of all time. In fact, Jesus is not called the great. He's really the only. There is only one Jesus, and yet he chose to work with a team, and we're going to see how he began collecting his team and choosing his team today with a few of the first disciples. So here's a focus question that we want to look at today. What kind of people does Jesus choose to be on his team? We may be surprised at that. First of all, Jesus chooses the responsive to be on his team. The responsive. It says, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets out for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." Okay, I don't know how much Peter expected to find there. This is the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret. It's called in the Gospel of Luke, or the Sea of Tiberias, it's sometimes called in the Gospel of John. It's a freshwater lake. It is 35 miles in circumference. It is 13 miles long by 7 miles wide. It's about half the size of Lake Tahoe, which is 22 by 12. It's only 141 feet at its deepest spot, so it's not a deep lake. Lake Tahoe, by comparison, is 1,640 feet at its deepest spot. So that is the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus hung out a lot. Now, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but because I'm interested, we're going to do it anyway. So this is what the boat may have looked like on the Sea of Galilee. Now, for a lot of years, people didn't really know if you could get 13 guys in those boats. And so there was a lot of mocking of the Gospels when it mentioned that there were 13 disciples in the boats. That is until these two guys, they're amateur archaeologists, Moshe and Yuval Lufan, and they found in the Sea of Galilee, they're amateur archaeologists, and they live in the Sea of Galilee region in Israel, and they've always been interested in Israel's past. They're Jewish. And it had always been their hope one day to discover a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Now, they find a lot of boats in salt water in the Mediterranean Sea, but nobody had ever found a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And so they had generations of their family actually fished the Sea of Galilee. Well, in 1986, and I remember that year because that's when our oldest daughter, Alicia, was born, there was a big drought in Israel, and the Sea of Galilee receded quite a bit. And these guys were just kind of walking around seeing what they might find that's usually buried, underwater. And they came upon an outline, kind of a boat. And so they called in some experts. And there was a guy named Shelley Waxman that they saw. That's kind of the size of a fishing boat. He is a Meadows Associate Professor of Biblical Archaeology from Texas A&M University. So he came out there, and they looked at the boat, and the first thing they had to determine was, is this an old boat? And so they were able to determine that by how it was joined together, not with nails, but by a process called mortise and tenon joinery in the boats. They didn't use any caulking in those boats. They joined them together, and then they would put them in the water until the board swelled up, and it provided a seal on these boats, and that's how they were made. Well, as they were out there on the Sea of Galilee that day, and they were looking at the outline of this boat, all of a sudden, a rainstorm opened up. And so they went to their cars for shelter. After the rain stopped, this happened. Actually, it was a double rainbow, and so they took that as a sign, well, maybe it's okay for us to dig this thing out of here. And so they did, and they got the boat out of the ground, which was quite a process. They had to put foam stuff on it, because when the wood of the boat met the air, it just started to disintegrate in little pieces, so they had to cover the boat, and then they put it in a solution for 7 years, and now it's on display at the Ginnesar Museum in Israel, and I got to see that in 2013. It was a pretty cool deal. So the point of the story is this. When the Bible talks about boats and disciples in the boats, it knows what it's talking about. So I was just interested in that, and I wanted you to know it. So that's what the boat looks like today. So after Jesus finishes his teaching, he wants to thank Peter. Now, Jesus is on the boat because he's just been teaching. Apparently, Peter is there too. And as you know from the story, they had fished all night and caught nothing. That's when you fish. And so Jesus said, okay, Peter, thanks for your boat. You know what? Why don't you push out into deeper waters a little bit, and you're going to catch some fish. Now, if you're Peter, and if I had been Peter, my first thought would have been, I'm the fisherman. Who do you think you are? you're a carpenter at best. Now, this is not the first time Peter and Jesus had met. John tells us about their first meeting when Simon got his nicknamed Peter. So Peter had some experience already with Jesus when this story happens. So he tells Peter, look, go and push out to deeper. Now they had just finished. They had cleaned up. Okay, they had washed their nets. They were done. I remember when I was a 14, 15-year-old kid, I had to work with my dad. Every morning in the summer, he'd come in and wake me up, and every morning I'd pray he'd forget about me, but he never did. And he came and woke me up. And then we would go do the number of yards that I knew we were supposed to do that day. So, we got to go do 10 yards this morning. We'll be done about noon, which is pretty cool. And then sometimes after we had done the 10 yards, guess what would happen? Without warning and without taking me into his confidence and asking me what I thought, we would pull up to another yard that I had never seen before, and these never looked good. Ever. So I knew we were in for at least another hour, maybe two, of working, and I was done. In fact, I had made plans. I was going to go to the beach for the rest of the afternoon or whatever. My dad enjoyed this, I think, a little bit too much. But that's how Peter must have felt. They were done. They were done working. And Jesus says, well, why don't you pull out? So two things. Number one, who does he think he is? We're the fishermen. We caught nothing. We're fishing at the right time. Secondly, we're done. We really don't want to fish. It's the middle of the day. Nobody fishes in the middle of the day. And yet, Peter says, and he told Jesus, look, okay, this is, and Jesus knew it already happened. He calls him master. But he says, okay, well, because you said it, I'll do it. That is great. And because Jesus said it, he said he would do it. It is clear that Peter, already in his early experience with Jesus, knew there was something pretty special about him. And I don't have time to unpack the rest of the passage, but as you know, they caught a whole bunch of fish. Jesus was still in the boat, I think, by the way, as they caught these fish. And then the boat starts sinking. They have to get help from James and John. and they do. And then they pull them out. What about you? Are we responsive to Jesus? When you hear something in your head, you know it's coming from the Holy Spirit. Are you responsive? Are you assuming you're hearing from God? The Holy Spirit indwells us, and I think it's safe to assume when we are getting these small voices in our head, we should assume that it's coming from the Holy Spirit. Unless, of course, it's telling you to do something really bad, then it's not, all right? But promptings of the Spirit. Usually, it does not come at a convenient time when we get those promptings. Usually, we don't feel like doing what the prompting is leading us to do or what the passage is telling us to do. You know, there are four distorted images of the church that I think we come to in the United States. First is that the church is kind of like a gas station. For some people today, get cheap gas, that'd be a good thing. But you come here to fill up your emotional tank or your spiritual tank for the week, and then you go off. Okay, you get a good fill-up, maybe, depending on the quality of the sermon. Secondly, the church is like a drugstore. It's a place where you kind of get your prescriptions filled and deal with pain in your life. For many, the church is therapeutic, and that's good. And hopefully it is, and it can be that. Thirdly, the church is like a movie theater. Well, I hope the music's good today and hope the sermon's good today because I want to be entertained. I'm not going to go to a boring service. It better please me. Fourthly, the church is like a big box retailer. Other people see the church as like a place that offers the best products and a clean and safe environment for your family. The church offers great programs, service at a low price, all in one stop. You can give or not give. Church is a producer of programs. Now, the church can be all of those things, but the problem with all of those images of the church is that they are centered upon who? Me. We are consumers. We are infected by consumerism in our culture. Let's just admit it. We are all infected by that particular disease, and we think the church is here to please us. We think the church is here to serve my needs. Now, the church is here to serve needs. We should be ministering to one another, certainly, but that is not primarily what the church is. That's not the image that God uses for the church in the New Testament. You know, the primary image for the church in the New Testament is what? The body of Christ. Family is another image. Sheep with a shepherd is another image. But all of those, who's the head of the body, according to Paul in Ephesians? Jesus is the head. What does the body do when it gets messages from the brain? It does what the brain tells it to do, hopefully. If it doesn't, then it's called disease. It's interesting. Jesus healed a man with a withered hand in one passage, and the first thing he tells the guy to do is to stretch out his hand, and that's the one thing the guy absolutely cannot do because his hand doesn't work. It's getting messages from the body, but it's not working. Talk to my wife, Leslie. She can tell you a little bit about what happens when a body is not processing the messages from the brain to the body and just not doing it. It's called an autoimmune disease. So there's a disease. There's something wrong with a body that's not responding to the head. Jesus called the responsive to him. He is the head of the body. He gives the commands we follow. If we don't, it's like a diseased body. So Jesus calls the people who are responsive. Peter was responsive in this passage. James and John ended up being responsive. Matthew, as we're going to find out, was responsive. They responded when Jesus called, and he calls them. So he calls the responsive. So the question for me is, am I responsive? Are you responsive? Are we really? Do we want to be on God's team? Will we do what the coach tells us to? That's the primary image of the church. Secondly, Jesus chooses the unpopular to be on his team. He chooses the unpopular. Now, I don't know if Jim Collins, who wrote the book Good to Great, would say you should call unpopular people to be on your particular bus. But Jesus didn't care. He called the unpopular. In verse 27, it says this: after he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, notice Luke uses that term twice, and he said to him, "Follow me." And it's almost April 15th, so all of you are thinking about that. Are you not? This passage, the one preceding this passage that we didn't read today that we'll go over 2 weeks from now, we have Jesus telling a man who had come to be healed that his sins are forgiven, which of course raised quite a stir because only God can forgive sins. And here's Jesus saying, I'm going to forgive sins. Well, now he saw a tax collector named Levi, and he's welcoming a sinner, an unpopular sinner in that culture. The passage says that Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi. This is not the normal Greek word for see or saw. The verb here implies that Jesus singled him out. Jesus paid attention to him. He saw him. He didn't look at Levi, or Matthew is who this is, and see a tax collector. He looked at Matthew and saw an individual who needed him, Jesus. Jesus singled him out. The beauty is that Jesus sees people. Isn't that great? He sees people. He doesn't see occupations. He doesn't see categories. And he doesn't see interest groups. And in a world of identity politics and even Bibles that are made for special interest groups, isn't it nice that our Lord and our Savior doesn't care if we are unpopular? He doesn't see our occupation. He sees right through that, and he sees us. Now, that could be a great thing or a very scary thing. It's probably a little bit of both to you. We long for people to know us, don't we? We long for people to understand our intentions. We long for people to see the best in us. Jesus looked at Matthew, did not see a tax collector hated by everybody else. He didn't care that he was unpopular and hated. Tax collectors, we've told you this before, they usually overcharged for what they were doing. They were working for the Romans. So if, So if you are, doesn't take much to distract me, guys. So the rest of you may look and follow that thing around the rest of the sermon. I don't know, but that was a big one. Hope it doesn't land on anybody. Don't worry. We have a safety team here. Okay. All right. So the tax collectors, they could overcharge and nobody could do anything about it. And if they were Jewish tax collectors, that was two strikes against them. So they were working for the hated Romans and they were overcharging, they were cheating. Now, we don't know if Matthew was a run-of-the-mill tax collector who did all of that stuff. But Jesus saw him and he saw him there at the tax booth and he called him. Right there in Capernaum was a place tax. There were probably more than one tax collector because it was kind of a border between Herod Antipas and Herod Philip's kingdom, and so that and there was a main trade route going through Capernaum, and so that's where they were. So Jesus shows that the kingdom of God is not a popularity contest; it is for anyone who will respond, and not just those who we expect will respond. Who are unpopular today with us? Christians, believers, evangelicals. Well, depending on your political party, either a Republican or a Democrat is unpopular to you. Or anybody working in the government is unpopular. So government workers, we have nothing against you here. We welcome you here. Who does work that you find objectionable or offensive? Maybe those in charge of diversity training in your company? How about telemarketers? Who are your enemies? Who are the unpopular in your world? Who would you be disappointed to find out that Jesus had actually included? If you call yourself a believer, you should know and pay attention to the fact that your Lord seems to like the unpopular, and he calls them. On the other hand, If you yourself feel unpopular, you feel that nobody really sees you, nobody really understands you, you should know that Jesus is fully capable of singling you out and see into your heart and understand you and know you and yet still call you. I'm sure Matthew couldn't believe it when Jesus had come, and he responded. Thirdly, and we're putting a whole bunch of things in one here, Jesus chooses unworthy, repentant sinners to be on his team. Unworthy, repentant sinners. What happened when Peter saw the fish? But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And then, later on, when he calls Matthew, and when Matthew, remember Matthew threw a party. He threw a party with his fellow tax collectors. He wanted his fellow tax collectors, his friends, to get to know the guy who had changed his life. I'm sure Matthew's friends, when they heard Matthew was leaving his lucrative tax collecting business, were wondering what the heck had gone wrong with him. Matthew, are you out of your mind? Are you nuts? You're going to leave this? And you're going to join those guys who hate you? If you've watched The Chosen, they really bring that out quite well in that series about how Matthew was not really accepted with wide open arms by the other disciples, despite the fact that Jesus called him. So Jesus goes and eats with them, and then, of course, the bullies show up, the party crashers, and they question Jesus and the disciples. They question the disciples, how come your guy eats with sinners and tax collectors? Jesus understood what they were saying, and he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." What's the implication there? I'm the doctor. I'm the doctor. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In the presence of Jesus and his obvious power, Peter felt completely unworthy, and he calls himself a sinful man. Peter got broken by this experience. He didn't understand a lot about Jesus yet, but he recognized the miracle when he saw one. And he had already heard Jesus teaching, and his brother had already told him that he was pretty sure this guy was the Messiah. And this comes all together, and Peter is just simply overwhelmed. Have you ever been overwhelmed by Jesus? With his grace, with his greatness. Peter was overwhelmed. Peter was a fisherman. Any of you ever watched Deadliest Catch? About Alaska crab fishermen. They're out there. Okay, these are not the most gentle guys in the world. Peter was a hard-working and a hard-talking fisherman. Peter had some means, probably. His fishing business was probably pretty good. And clearly, he was the leader of things here. But he knew, as soon as he saw this, that he didn't belong around a guy like Jesus. And so, in his own way, Peter repents. Depart from me, I am unworthy of you. Until and unless we get to that point, and if we think we're offering God something so great that he really needs, it's going to be difficult for us to respond to him, because we're going to have a better idea. But if we are broken and we understand that we really can't do anything without him, that's when we can respond. At this point, we're told that James and John, and also those who were with him, they responded too, and they recognize, and they come to Jesus. They come to him. God is a specialist at making something useful and beautiful out of something broken and confused. He calls, as he says, sinners to repentance. In the passage with Matthew, Jesus again says it's not the people who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have come to call sinners to what? repentance. He doesn't call us because we're sinners. We're all sinners. He calls us because he knows we need him. He doesn't call us in order to keep us in the category of sinners, but to come to him and be clean. When Peter responds, what does Jesus say to him? Peter, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. From now on, you are going to be catching men. Now, this is interesting. You might, well, that's not really a compliment, because what happens to fish after you catch them? Kill them, clean them, and eat them. The word Jesus used for catch here means to catch alive, not kill. It's a specific word. In other words, Peter, you're going to be bringing people and rescuing them. So it, in a sense, the image is they're dying, and you're going to catch them out of a place where they're dying and restore life to them. You're going to be catching men from now on. You're not going to be killing men. Jesus calls the responsive. He calls the unpopular. He calls the unworthy and repentant sinners, those who become aware that we can't do this on our own. He doesn't call all the best and brightest and most powerful. In fact, when Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, remember, dear brothers, and I find a lot of things funny that other people don't. Okay, I grant you that. This I find funny. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you. In other words, you're not too smart. You're really not too powerful, and you have no money. Instead, God chose the things the world considers foolish, that's you, in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those that are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and use them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. These are the kind of people he chooses. He chose me, so I'm in that category. All right, I came to a sense of needing Jesus in my life. I'm not the most powerful, not the most intelligent, and certainly not the richest guy around, and neither are many of you, and yet he called us. He welcomed us on his team. He said, I'm driving this bus, and I want you on it. You may not be the best and brightest, but I see you. I know who you are, and I'm calling you to come and follow me. I'm not calling you because you're a sinner. I'm calling you because you're a sinner, and you need to repent. And you can do that. And I'm going to be right there with you as you do that. So here's the next step as the band comes up. This message kind of calls for the question, have you responded to the call to be on Jesus' team? If you've not responded, do it today. How do you respond? Well, you respond in your own way. You can respond like Peter. Recognize, Lord, I'm unworthy. Depart from me. Now, when you say that, Jesus will not depart. He will pick you up and he'll say, it's okay. Don't be afraid. You're on my team now. What does my team do? What does Team Jesus do? What does Team Kingdom do? What do we do? We're in a search and rescue business. That is our business. From now on, you will be catching people. We're here to rescue. We're here to buy shoes for a mom whose daughter didn't have any and introduce them to Jesus. We're here, as Sylvia and Bonnie were yesterday, praying for people who are not sure they even want to be prayed for. We are here to go out into our neighborhood tomorrow. Today, rather. Today. and just put gifts out there and tell people we love them in the name of Jesus, and perhaps a conversation will ensue. We are here on a search and rescue mission. It is not primarily for us. It is for the world that Jesus loves. And he says, I want you on my team. And when we respond, like a healthy body does, to what the brain is telling us to do, it is a beautiful thing, just like extravaganza was yesterday, as we see God putting things together that we could not have possibly put together ourselves. So much planning went into this, but the things that happen that are a result of that are done by God and not by us. We're just available. He wants us on the bus that he's driving. He wants us on his team, and hopefully he's called you. If you need to respond to that invitation today, come and see me afterwards. You can do it with a simple prayer. Lord, I understand I need you. I want you in my life. I respond to you. Come to my life. That makes the difference, according to Jesus, not only right now because you're put on Jesus' team, but it makes a difference for eternity, because now you will spend eternity with your family, with your Father in heaven, and not with those who have rejected the message of Jesus, who live in eternal regret in a place called hell. It's that simple. The Bible makes it that simple. Please respond to him today. Let's pray. Jesus, it's always amazing to me when I hear anyone's story of how they came to you. There are always some other human beings involved, but that doesn't explain how people respond to you. We understand that that is done by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, help us. Help us, if those are here who need to respond to you for the first time, I pray that they would do it. For the rest of us who have responded to you, that we would keep responding to you, that we would obey what the head of the body is telling us to do, so that the body functions in all of its ways. Forgive us and redeem us and free us from the understanding that this is about me and my needs. Lord, certainly you meet our needs, but we're on your team for a bigger story. In your name we pray. Amen.